In this study, we want to begin with the marks of a Christian assembly. Those marks of a Christian assembly. In our previous study, we looked at the definition or the meaning of the word church or assembly. Now, the church is no ordinary assembly, is it? We found that the assembly mentioned there in Acts chapter 19, verses 32 through 41, referred to a very unchristian assembly. And reference was made also to a legal assembly. So the term assembly was in common usage in those days to describe a called out group of people. But our Lord said, before his ministry came to a close, when Peter gave the good confession, upon this rock I will build, that is, thou art the Christ, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church or my assembly. This would distinguish his assembly from all other assemblies in the world. No other assembly would be like it. And as we shall see, no other assembly bears the mark of this assembly of which our blessed Lord speaks. He said, upon this rock I will build my assembly. That is, an assembly which is my own possession. And we read that this is the very reason why he laid down his life, in order that he might purchase this assembly. And he purchased it with a great price. Christ loved the church, we read, or the assembly, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church, or the assembly, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the assembly of which the Lord spoke in Matthew chapter 16 and 18 would be a peculiar group, indeed a called out group, a called out people from the world, responding to the Lord's words, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. This is a distinguishing mark of the New Testament assembly. It is, in every sense of the term, a peculiar assembly. So the Lord speaks of it as here, an assembly belonging to him, an assembly that has been purchased with a price. But let us note the beginning of it. The Lord said in Matthew 16 and 18 that he would build his church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. At that time, it was future. But when we turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find that the church, or the assembly of the Lord, is already in existence. So evidently, it had its beginning, or had its birth, on the day of Pentecost. For in Acts chapter 2, and verse 47, let us go back to verse 46. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and finding favor with all the people. And the Lord had added to them, day by day, those that were saved. Another rendering of that verse is this: and the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. Or the Lord added unto them day by day the saved one. The saved one. So we see that the church was now in existence, and there was a daily adding to this assembly. And those who were added unto the assembly were saved ones. So this makes it a very peculiar assembly, doesn't it? An assembly of people who are saved. Thus, the membership of this assembly was made up entirely and altogether of saved people. There were no unsaved in its membership. For only the redeemed ones, the saved ones, truly make up the body of Christ. Now we want to look at these who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, purchased with such a great price, and added unto his assembly, or added unto the church. This passage tells us that they're saved ones. He doesn't just pick out this one and that one and the other according to their earthly qualifications, but only those who believe. As we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, Acts 5:14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The church was growing at a tremendous pace. Numbers were added unto them. This passage tells us that the believers were the ones who were added. So then the beginning of the early church was not just a solicitation for a membership into a particular organization. No. The adding to the church, those believers who confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, was a result of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and preached the word with boldness in Jerusalem on that Pentecost. And multitudes heard the word and were pricked in their hearts and believed and were added unto the Lord. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that in verse 41, then they that received his word were baptized, and there was added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. So this was in response to the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't a matter of a person deciding to join the church. This used to be a common expression. People, instead of being invited to Christ, were invited to join the church. It used to be a very common phrase, "Why don't you join the church?" And I've heard time and time again, people come up to an unbeliever and say, "Why don't you join the church?" Well, of course, their intention, I'm sure, was that this unbeliever might be added to the body of Christ. But the approach was entirely wrong. The approach was entirely wrong. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a very essential thing. And we read that it is the Lord who does the adding of the believers to his church or to his assembly. So we read that they're called believers. Those who were added to the church or to the assembly were called believers. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 4, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. How the church grew in those early days? Grew in response to the powerful preaching of the gospel. That is, the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel that made the Lord Jesus Christ, whom these Jews crucified, real. For as Peter closes his message on Pentecost, he refers them to the Christ, the Lord's anointed. He said, "Whom you have crucified, Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Christ, Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified. Those who were aware of this were brought under conviction. They repented. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and also responded in baptism. He says the Lord added to those daily, day by day, those saved ones, the body of Christ, the church, his assembly, made up of saved ones. They're called believers. And then there is another mark of the early membership of the church. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, we read that upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech into midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down with deep sleep fell upon him, or rather, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up for dead. And, of course, we remember, we'll go ahead and read that. Paul went down, fell upon him, embraced him, and said, make no ado, for there is yet life in him. And when he's gone up, he had broken bread and eaten. They talked with them for a long while, even till the break of day, and then departed. And then they were comforted. In verse 1, it says that, of that chapter, it says that there was an uproar that ceased. When that had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. So then it was the disciples who were gathered together upon the first day of the week. When he said, we were gathered together to break bread, who was gathered together? The disciples. This is the group who were called out, the separated ones, the saved ones, who were believers and are now called disciples. And another term was given to distinguish these people. This is found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Here at Antioch, where Barnabas had gone. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church or with the assembly, and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now they're called Christians. So we note the various terms that are used to describe these members of the body of Christ. They were called saved ones, believers, disciples, that is, followers of the Lord. Now they're called Christians. Why were they called Christians? For they were disciples of Christ. They were followers of Christ. They belonged to Christ. It was very obvious to the world round about them that these people were wholly attached to and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was evidently no middle ground. These people were truly not only followers of Christ, but indeed members of his body. They were indeed a peculiar people, a separate people. As we have noticed in other studies, through the book of Acts, when the persecution arose, these people showed forth such devotion to the Lord and to the brethren that the world could not understand. What made them so different? What gave them such devotion? It wasn't simply to an organization as some fanatical group might be. No, they were devoted to the person, the risen Lord. They were devoted to Him. He was the one they loved. He was the one they respected. He was the one that they were willing to lay down their lives for. And many of them did. At the stoning of Stephen, you recall, was sparked a tremendous persecution on the church in Jerusalem. And the Christians were scattered abroad. But this did not in any way slow down the progress of the church. As a matter of fact, it seemed to only increase and broaden the ministry of the gospel. For they went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. They preached Christ and Him crucified. Can you imagine how this message was met in so many places as these Christians talked about the risen Lord? Everybody knew that this Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. They agreed with that because this was attested to by multitudes who were in Jerusalem on that particular occasion. There was a great mob gathered around the crucifixion that day when the Lord was lifted up between two thieves, was judged, condemned, crucified. His was a different execution, for no other before Him ever lifted up His eyes into heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Everybody knew that this man had been crucified. Everybody knew that he was a different man than anyone had ever seen before. He had a reputation of being a prophet, as we saw in the passage in our preceding lesson, when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." So indeed, he had quite a reputation, didn't he? And wasn't that a reputation to have, that he was indeed a prophet, to be compared with Elijah, Jeremiah, or even John the Baptist? Indeed, his preaching had made an impact upon people, far and near. So everybody knew of this Jesus of Nazareth. But there was one thing that they had not believed, and one thing that was central in the message of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by those early disciples. And that was this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and is at the right hand of the Father. This was their message. This Jesus whom you crucified is not dead, He is risen, and therefore He is Lord. And that made this message different from anything else that anyone had to offer. They were preaching the gospel of a risen Lord who is seated at the right hand of God. And this was attested to by Stephen as he was being stoned by this stiff-necked people. He lifted up his eyes and said, "I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God." If Jesus was still dead and in the tomb, He couldn't be there. There is further evidence on the resurrection of the Lord. And I imagine this was a very cutting part of the message of these early disciples. Their Lord was risen. And this was indeed a peculiar breed of people. devoted to one who was reputed to have been crucified between two thieves, who was buried, and a great conflict of suggestions as to what happened to him. Some said his disciples stole him away from the tomb. Others said, no, he's risen from the dead. Others say, well, we just don't know what happened. But Stephen said, I see him standing on the right hand of God. Those who believed and accepted him were called Christians. Wasn't that a wonderful attachment to be placed upon them? That they were recognized and described as ones belonging to Christ, Christians. There was evidently a clear-cut witness and testimony in their lives. Don't you wish it were so today? Oh, it is in great measure. But oh, there are all shades, it seems, of professing believers in the world today. These members making up the body of Christ were also referred to as saints. Paul referred to them as thus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writing to the Corinthian church said, unto the church of God, or the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. They're called saints. Now, I know that today there's a distorted view of saints. When you talk about saints today, most people think you're referring to dead people. But they're not. They're talking about people who are alive. After a person has been dead 100, 200, 300, or 400 years, and somebody decides to vote him into sainthood, it doesn't make him a saint. A saint is one who is the Lord, the Lord's possession, the Lord's redeemed, the Lord's sanctified one. A saint is one who is sanctified, set apart of the Lord, and for the Lord. So we can refer to all believers as saints, living saints, living saints. And these who made up the early church, these saints, believers, disciples, Christians, saved ones, were so closely related, with such close family ties, if you please, that they were called brethren. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 2, as Paul opens his epistle to the Colossians, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father. To the saints and faithful brethren. So then, those who are members of the body of Christ are brethren. They share in this relationship that makes them brethren. And also in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, they're not only referred to as brethren, but the writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Holy not because that they had made themselves holy. Holy because they had been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and washed in his precious blood. Paul speaks also to the Thessalonians as brethren. In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 4, he writes, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election." Brethren, beloved of God. Now this word, brother, is, and brethren, is used very loosely in our day. It has become a title, sort of like the title reverend. There are people, believers and unbelievers, who refer to certain ministers or preachers as reverend. And there's no basis in the scripture whatsoever for this. As a matter of fact, I see much against it. The Lord never gave any such title to the ministers of the gospel, preachers of the word. But I commented to a very good friend of mine one time, a preacher of the gospel, in one place where we went to take care of a little business together. And the evidently unbeliever behind the counter said, "All right, Reverend." And so as we went out the door, I sort of took a little dig at him. I said, "Well, Reverend, where are we going from here?" Well, he knew what I was talking about. And he says, "Well," he said, "you know, I just about soon have him call me Reverend as I would some of these other unbelievers who call me brother." He didn't want to be called a brother of these unbelievers any more than he wanted to be called a reverend. Why did an unbeliever call him brother? Because we have attached this to brethren in Christ, that is a particular group of brethren in Christ, and it has become a title. So if he is a preacher of the word, you can give him the title brother. There is absolutely nothing wrong. There's a great deal right in referring to believers as brothers and sisters. I think it's a very common and good expression for believers to use one toward another. It's an expression of affection that I think we should share. Brothers and sisters, brethren in the Lord. But I would guard against using that as a title, wouldn't you? I think it should be carefully guarded there to maintain it as a description for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all marks of a Christian assembly. It speaks of the membership of his body as saved ones, believers, disciples, Christians, saints, brethren. Now, speaking of the church as a whole, there are some scriptural terms given to describe the church or the assembly. We won't go into them in great detail, but I do want to touch upon some of these. And for those of you who have made any study or search in Bill McDonald's little book, Christ Loved the Church, you will find this in his outline. That is this description of the church. The assembly of the Lord is spoken of by the Lord himself as a flock. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Christ said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." This is that chapter that's called the Good Shepherd chapter of the Bible, or the Gospel. The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd of the Old Testament is found where? Can anyone tell me? What is the Good Shepherd chapter in the Old Testament? All right, you said, but you said so low I couldn't hear you. I saw it on your lips. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the Good Shepherd chapter of the Old Testament. This is the Good Shepherd chapter of the New Testament. The Lord is pictured here as the Good Shepherd. And he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He was speaking of the Jews. There were sheep outside of that fold. Israel is spoken of as the fold. But he said, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. What a beautiful picture of the assembly of the Lord. Describes them as a flock, a sheep. And sheep gathered unto one shepherd, and looking to him. And we won't go into it, but this is a good thing for you to study sometime on your own. And you go back to the 23rd Psalm and see the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. He protects, he keeps, he leads, he guides. He leads them by still waters. He makes them to lie down in green pastures. He leads them through the dark valleys of the shadow of death. What a blessed shepherd. So this suggests that there is sheep and a shepherd. Another description of this assembly is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Where Paul writes, for we are God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry, and also God's building. The marginal reads, you are God's tilled land. God's tilled land, or husbandry, that garden spot, or that plot of tilled land, which of course suggests to us that there is work going on to raise up something that will bear fruit. And indeed, is this not one of his purposes for the church? That they should bring fruit. Isn't this the purpose of the good seed that is sown? That it should bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some hundredfold. Another term is also suggested here in this verse. God's building. Believers, or the assembly, is referred to as God's building. God is building a building, not of brick and mortar, not of wood, not of the materials that is so often used to describe the church. No. God is building a building, but the materials of his building are described in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The members of the body of Christ are also spoken of as building materials. They are stones. The living stones. Not dead ones, but living stones. And they make up this house of God, God's building. It's referred to also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 as a house. It is spoken of as a house. And I've heard this passage used to tell people how they ought to behave when they come into a building that's called a church building. Well, I think we would all agree that there should be a great amount of order and quietness and discipline within any walls where the assembly is gathered. But that building is not holy. The wood or the brick or the mortar is not holy. When we speak of the house of God, we're not talking about a church building that's down on the corner where the church may have vacated after the coming together. The only thing left after everyone is gone is the building. And it's no more holy than the next building of the house on the other side of it or something of that sort. But it's referred to. The church is referred to as a house of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. all right, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so another thought is brought out here in this same verse. It is the house of God, and it is the very pillar and the very ground of the truth. Think of what God has invested and entrusted in the assembly of His. And oh, what a responsibility it is upon every assembly to keep the Word in all its fullness and in its purity, and not taint it or defile it with the wisdom of man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, believers at Corinth are referred to as the temple of God. Again, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Here's a temple of God, a place where God dwells. We might say this might also suggest where God is worshipped. The temple suggests worship, doesn't it? And in the assembly, the gathering of the saved ones, worship is offered unto God. In Ephesians 2:15, they're referred to as a new man, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two a new man, so making peace. And of course, this new man to which Paul refers is that of the redeemed. In the same book, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Here the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Now there may be other terms that are used to describe this assembly of the redeemed ones. But all of these terms surely point us to some wonderful truths regarding a relationship. These descriptions go out of a relationship with the church's head, the risen Lord. Therefore, we ought to be more concerned about the testimony of the church to the world. How would the world describe the church? What does the world see of the assembly of the Lord? What does it see? What is its testimony? Indeed, there is a great responsibility upon us that in every way there should be a strong witness and testimony to the fact that he whom we love and adore is the risen, glorified Lord, and that we are not bound to the earth. Our testimony should be that Christ is everything to us, and we devote ourselves wholly and altogether unto Him. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit will this be possible for those who thus dedicate themselves unto Him, wholly surrendered and committed unto Him without any reservation.